Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you that you are God. A God like no other, the only one. And people around us are so flippant about the gods of their creation that are nothing. Help us, Lord, to visit the question of how we might ascertain, prove, demonstrate that you exist, that you are God, worthy of worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. That prayer was kind of a preface to how I'm going to begin. And if I offend some of you, well, that's too bad. You've been probably to some services where people are remembering someone. This is my wife's suggestion. Somebody's always saying, oh, he's in a much better place now. God will take care of him. That sort of stuff. Why should God care about you, the puny you, the puny us? We're of no account. Why should God care about us if there is such a God? I remember in my classes at Boston College when we started Bible, I'd say to them, you pray, why should you pray? What are you expecting? If there is a God, is he going to listen to you? In other words, let's start with God as God, okay? On that basis, do we have any hope of having access to him? No. Except he provide a way. Do you understand? We have no coinage. We have no currency by which we can buy his favor. So, you know, when you do your typical prayer, God, if you'll do this for me, I'll do this for you. Think about what you're doing. And I'm not immune to that, okay? But I'm just saying, remind yourself, God. So we're not here talking about the wishy-washy, wimpy, sentimental God of the world. Because who cares? It doesn't matter when you have that kind of God. Did I offend any of you? You better leave, okay? Back in the 50s and 60s when I was growing up, there was a very common kind of picture. Snooky Lanson, whatever, whipping his comb out of his back pocket and combing his hair. His nice little, almost bouffant, you know, with all that greasy pomade in his. A lot of people have that picture of God. Nice little hip pocket thing. You whip it out, put yourself in back into shape, and everything's fine again. We're not talking a hip pocket God, okay? So, remember, we are starting with the idea of God, that God is. By the way, I'm very careful to use that word, that God is. We do not know, even having studied the Bible for however long, we do not know what God is. Is that clear? Because when you talk about what, it means you have a little box, you have it all well defined in front of you, you can manipulate it, control it, test it, all that sort of stuff. And that gives you a way to handle whatever it is you're talking about. Well, guess what? We don't have that with God. When you listen to or you read about God's attributes, forget that word, attributes. It's not a good word. What we know about God is how he is to us. And even then, we're at a loss for words. Because if you think about all the things you say about God, most of them are negations. God is infinite. Well, what does that mean? He's not bound by the stuff we're familiar with. He's eternal. He's not bound by time. He's omnipotent. There's no boundary to his power. We don't know what that means. We just know what it doesn't mean. Okay, is all that clear? Our vocabulary is very limited when we talk about God. So all of the so-called proofs we're going to have are going to be frustrating in a lot of ways. And we ought to have that expectation. We're not in control of this question. We don't have the mind to really handle the question. And yet, it's a challenge before us because that's how we grow. Reminder, Hebrews 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. What we hope for, but what we do not see. That's very important, because what we're not going to do is we're not going to prove God in a way which is going to give you absolute certainty about Him and about your position before Him. You're going to have what E.J. Carnell calls a resting of the mind in the sufficiency of the evidence. As I said to you last week, you did not come 2 weeks ago. You did not come to faith with the thinking in your mind, this is the most stupid thing in the world, but I'm going to believe it anyway. For you, it made sense. You were willing to put your life on the line because it was sufficient for you to move on given that basis. Are we clear? You might recall we talked about a guy named René Descartes, who demanded absolute certainty, else he could not proceed. There are those of you who have met others who have said, I will not accept the notion of God unless it's proven in that way, with absolute certainty. And of course you give up at that point, dealing with such a rationalist. That's a straw man. There is absolutely nothing we have that kind of certainty about. Descartes failed. Descartes is still stuck in himself. It's called solipsism. He never got out of the trap he laid for himself. Okay. 2 + 2 = 4. Okay. You can say I'm certain about that. Yes, but it's in the abstract. You bring it out into the world of science and whatever. What science tells you is we have reasonable confidence in the data we receive to make this particular statement. That's what you get from science. You understand? That is not absolute certainty. That is a probable direction. And they'll tell you a lot of things you're not certain about. John Cardinal Newman, 19th century. Okay. Introduced you to Schleiermacher, or reintroduced you to Schleiermacher a little while ago. Schleiermacher was the one who says all faith is but this being immersed in the sense of being overcome by the infinite. That's been the plague of modern Christianity, that everything is just mere sentiment. We're not there. Newman is the one who comes up with this notion of called illative sense. Certitude, not certainty, certitude. The things that really count in your life, that you're willing to bet your life on, you have this degree of certitude. For those of you who are married, when you determine you were willing to marry the other person, how do you make that determination? No formula?
Just check your pulse rate.
Yeah, check your pulse rate. Or maybe something is a little more relevant now. When you went to buy the new car, what kind of criteria did you have?
Well, the same one, check your wallet.
Okay, so that's going to be sort of where we're going to begin. So we have a task before us. How can we prove the existence of God? And I just wanted to put it into a framework that we can at least grasp the scope and the limits of what we're doing. First of all, if you're going to come to any kind of question, you're going to come to it in one of two ways. What's called a priori, that is, you're going to start with your mind and determine what it is that works, that is true for you, and then proceed from there. And the other one is a posteriori, where you look at what's going on around you, and from that, you try to bring it together and to make something that makes sense, okay? So one of the things that I'm sure you all have done, if you've talked to any about God, is to say, look at the world, look at its complexity, look at its immensity, and you tell me how it came to be. Well, we know how some people say it came to be. But what you would say is the only cause which is adequate to explain that, it's got to be God. And you proceed from there. The answer you get back will then determine what you do. Okay, the cosmological argument, as it's called, is an a priori argument. Because you are then asserting that God is the only one who can account for the universe as we see it. I'm sure you've talked to someone and you said God is the only adequate cause for the universe. And then they'll come back to you. This is a very common retort, right? What's the retort that comes back to you?
Where did God come from?
What caused God? Where did God come from? Okay. That now you are vulnerable to that because you have come up, you proceeded from an a priori position. So if somebody doesn't accept the way you're thinking, they're not going to buy your conclusion. Got it? Okay, so the cosmological argument, to me, is very handy because the minute you throw it out there, you can figure out where this person's coming from when you get an answer. All right? So, let me introduce you to Thomas Aquinas. I already did this in the epistemology question, but Thomas was somebody who followed Aristotle rather than Plato. Augustine, the earlier guy, followed Plato. So Plato was more idealist, more a priori type stuff. Aristotle is an empiricist. It's more a posteriori. And so I list for you Thomas's five ways. And by the way, Thomas is your theology guy for Roman Catholics. Got it? Okay, in case you need a little caution there. In Thomas's account, he gives you five ways: the unmoved mover, the uncaused cause, the necessary existence, formal cause, and final cause. Maybe I should give you a brief overview of cause. The Scholastics had a four-view cause: a moving cause, a material cause, a formal cause, and a final cause. Just as a caricature. You build a house. Your moving cause there would be your carpenters, your plumbers, your electricians, and so forth. Material cause would be the wood, the wire, the pipes, and so forth. Formal cause, architect. Got it? What's the final cause?
Paying the bill.
That's part of the moving cause. Final cause is having a comfortable home. Got it? The only cause that is talked about today, really, is the moving cause. People don't like to talk about formal cause and final cause. Why? Because if you do and you pursue it, you're going to end up with... How do we have a formal cause for the universe? How do we have a formal cause for the world? If you allow those questions to proceed, where are they going to lead you? They're going to lead you to God. And nobody wants to talk about that, right? Okay, so moving cars. Okay, so let's go to Thomas's thing about moving cars. Remember, we want to avoid the retort, but what caused God? The way you do it is this. His is a posteriori, all right? It's coming from an empirical point of view. You start with what you see around you. You don't understand me? Raise your hand, please. You look around, and what do you see? You see things that change in some way. An effect. And once you talk about an effect, you look back and say, well, what caused that effect? Well, you look at what caused the effect, and what do you see? You see that it's an effect of another cause. So what are you able to discern generally in the world around you? You generally observed caused causes. Causes of effects, which are themselves effects of other causes, okay? So you have CC, caused causes. Got it? Now, for the sake of argument, follow this. For the sake of argument, let us assert that the only kinds of causes that are cause causes. Did you understand what I just said? For the sake of argument, you are going to say the only kinds of causes that exist anywhere for all time are cause causes. Okay, that is going to be this thing that you put out there. If that's true, what follows? The only kinds of things that exist are causes. What follows from that?
That doesn't make any sense.
Doesn't make any sense.
Can you just redefine a cause?
Maybe I'm missing it. Yeah, I'm sorry.
Okay, you have an effect. There's a cause for the effect. You look back at the cause, you find it's an effect of another cause. That's what you see. So you say, that's my experience.
An infinite cause effect loop?
Okay, wait, we're not there yet.
Okay.
We're not there yet.
Okay.
You can't just jump there. Okay. What you do is you say, for the sake of my argument, I will presume that what I am able to see from experience, causes are the only kinds of causes there are.
Present.
Right. No. You're saying forever. You're saying that your experience can be extended back infinitely in either direction, temporally or spatially.
Because that's all we observe.
That's all you observe. You don't have any other basis for saying anything. That's all you observe. You say, for the sake of argument, all things are this. And what you conclude is, on that basis, there are no such things as causes at all. Because if you shove this back earlier and earlier and earlier, what do you have? Cause? But that requires earlier. Right. So you must have, at some point, something that doesn't fit this category. And that's an uncaused cause.
Right.
You understand what we just did? We said, starting from experience, this is what we're able to see. Now, for the sake of argument, let's say that what we are able to see and understand are the only things that exist. And if we do that, we find out that we deny the very thing we're able to observe. Therefore, it cannot be true. So there must be at least one thing which is an uncaused cause. You understand that this then throws away that retort that comes back to you, well, what caused God? God is the uncaused cause. Okay? To me, the stronger one, the one I like because it's the argument from necessity. It's the same type of argument where you look around you and you look at yourself even, and what do you say? You know there was a time when you were not. Go back to your parents. You know there was a time when they were not. Okay, that what you are able to observe in the world today is what are called contingent existences. Existences that depend on something else to exist. Okay? Now, we're going to go through the same thing. We're going to say, for the sake of argument, let's presume that the only kinds of things that exist contingently. And then you say, but nothing exists then. And you say, well, that's patently false. So you deny your test premise. And so there must be at least one thing which has necessary existence, and that is God. God has aseity. A good way to handle this is God is existence. You happen to have existence. Or in scholastic terms, existence for you is an accident. Got it? An accident is something that can be taken away. Amount of hair you have on your head, that's an accident, we know. Okay? Stuff like that. So the form of a posteriori argument has a way to handle somebody who says, I am empiricist. I'm dealing with the stuff around me. And so you would come at him from that perspective. Okay, for someone who's a pure rationalist, I would say, throw them back into Descartes and then let them crawl out of the hole if they can. Somebody as greater thinker as Kant, I don't believe, succeeded in getting out of Descartes' hole. Okay? You don't, reason just doesn't get you that to that place. That there's a reason why we are limited in how we're able to function in this world. It's not a world which is amenable to reason's attempts to dissect. And to me, by the way, that's an argument for God. You notice that every time people come up with a new view of what is the most basic part of the universal structure, all they succeed in doing is to say, wait a minute, we got something else we got to peel back and look. When I was back, studying back in high school and college, it was atoms and protons, atoms were neutrons and protons, electrons, and, electromagnetic field, whatever else. Now, you got to know leptons, quarks, and this neat thing called a Higgs boson, which they say is a God particle. But you know something? What does the Higgs boson not have? They cannot assert it has. It does not have necessary existence. So forget the God part of that description. Do you understand? Everything science can talk about now goes back to, but can never go beyond, what they call the Big Bang. And unless you can tell me how you got the Big Bang, you haven't told me anything. Okay?
Harry,
yeah.
So the, if I can take a step back, I was thinking about the causes.
Yeah.
That argument also works for a materialist, because at some point they would have to say that, well, the material world has eternal existence, or they just kind of get to this point where they can't explain what has caused that. Is that correct?
Yeah, well, materiality itself is very vulnerable because there ain't nothing that lasts.
Okay.
What I'm starting to suggest is that as you deal with these questions about God, there are various ways in which you address the question, and you're kind of letting the person that you're dealing with raise the question. And depending on how they raise the question, you're going to come at them in different ways. Okay? So don't let somebody who is a rationalist bamboozle you with the need for certainty and absolute proof. It just ain't there. Okay? That's not how the world proceeds. And let alone we get to final cause. Again, the final cause of the world is nobody wants to talk about it because it's going to get right back to God. Unless you talk about a creator, you cannot talk final cause. Yeah.
That's why I like to, people, if they want to say, what caused God or where did he come from, I say, well, where did that first rock that got hot and blew up come from? They have to believe in an uncaused cause also because they have no answer. They have to also accept by faith that there was a rock. There's no science to prove that.
So that's another way of saying what I just said, right?
Yeah, the basis,
right.
We're on the same basis of starting. You believe in the eternal
When you deal with anyone, you're going to try to push back to their basic presuppositions. The basic presuppositions, at face value, are not going to be demonstrable beyond the fact that they're presuppositions. I mean, that's what makes them presupposition. But what you do, the way you deal with it, you say, on that basis, first of all, is there something that presupposition requires, in which case that's not a presupposition? Or is there something that comes from that presupposition that fails, in which case you don't have an adequate presupposition? Okay?
Yeah. Are you going to get to the moral argument?
In a second.
Okay.
That's why you keep me on my...
No. Actually, I think that's a very powerful argument.
Okay.
Most people...
The moral argument. That argument is... it starts out with a claim. And so I think that's its weakness. The claim is that everyone, all human beings, have a sense of the ought. By the way, it doesn't matter what the content of that ought is. Al Capone's ought may be very different from yours.
Mm-hmm.
I hope. Okay?
Let's hope so.
But there's still a sense of ought. And that sense of ought reminds us that there's something outside that we are bound to. What C.S. Lewis called a Tao, a universal sense. And then you have to explain how it is that's grounded, why it is you have such an allegiance, what binds you there, and you make room for it only as you allow for God. Yes?
How do you respond to someone who says that that sense of ought is either entirely subjective or culturally imposed?
Which is a common
Okay, right. But in either case, you're not bound to the content of the ought, only that there is an ought. So the cultural thing has no.
How would you respond to someone then who says that the idea that it is subjective denies the idea that there is an ought at all, since it is different in each case?
I repeat, it doesn't matter what the content of the ought is, only that there is an ought.
But the idea that there can be a right or wrong thing to do is...
That there's that sense, so you can put in those words. And the one who supports this is Friedrich Nietzsche.
Yeah.
Okay? Because when he says, why truth, why not untruth? Why he says, anything that you say that has a claim on you from outside of you is just another way to introduce God. So he's fighting it. He's fighting it for all he's worth, but whether he succeeded or not is something else. Yes?
Yeah, I mean, I've had that discussion with folks, and you know, Dostoevsky said, if there is no God, all things are permissible.
Absolutely.
Which really is true. If there is no God, then whatever ought we agree among ourselves is just for our own benefit and is not enforceable by anybody else. And I think if you get people to think that through and to agree that, well, you know what, it is true, then rape, pillaging, theft, murder, child sacrifice, it's all okay in the right setting. And I think the American mind is so offended by that that they have to find it's not really what it is.
The thing you got to watch out for at that point is what's the kicker? The kicker is power. Mm-hmm. Somebody who has power can determine what ought you have to follow,
right,
whether you agree to it or not. All right? So I'll say this in a very offensive way. The Nuremberg trial was just a gathering of the victors over the vanquished.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You understand?
That's what it has to be in that
right,
sense.
Right, because if the Germans had won, guess what would have happened?
And they get to impose the
honor. Yeah, you know. So we like to think as a human race we are so whatever. But really, it's a question of who's got the power to impose whatever on anybody else. Mm-hmm. Tom?
Where did they get the power?
Well, it's called a bullet.
The exercise of their will.
Yeah. And the exercise of the will, going back to somebody like Nietzsche, is your assertion that you don't need God. Okay. Yes.
I'm curious where would you take that argument if you find that you're dealing with someone who is kind of a Nietzschean anarchist in that way?
Who do you work with?
Where
do you work?
I do not believe there are any true Nietzscheans in the world. I think a lot of people like Nietzsche because it gives them an excuse to do whatever they want. But they aren't.
No.
Okay, so let me give you this illustration I did when I did the thing on Nietzsche in the epistemology course. The true Nietzschean is someone who isn't bound by anything, even in anything he's made himself. So if you want a picture of a true Nietzschean, think of the sidewalk artist who draws in chalk and makes the perfect Mona Lisa. He spends all day in the hot sun doing that. And he's done. He steps back. He doesn't even admire it. He turns away, walks away, knowing that within an hour or two, that thing's gone. because he doesn't allow that, even his creation, to bind him. You show me somebody like that, they don't exist. Okay. It's one reason I happen to admire Nietzsche, because he's at least thoroughly consistent in terms of how he is. People only use Nietzsche as an excuse.
Yeah.
Yeah, Andy.
What about this whole, there's a movement about morality being rooted in biology or evolutionary biology, that the only reason we have an ought is the perpetuation of the species, that any oughts that don't perpetuate the species really... Go ahead.
No, go ahead. I'll finish.
So, but here's the thing. It seems, I wanted to get your take on it. It seems really you're arriving at the same thing to some degree, but what is your take on it?
What they've done is they have, in fact, imposed a criteria for the ought. Right?
An absolute ought, yeah.
Preservation of species. I mean, Immanuel Kant, one of his big things was to find a rational basis for an ought. And to say that if you're a rational person, you would uphold the categorical imperative, which then comes down in different forms in different ways. Yeah?
Yeah, also there are people even currently that would disagree with that. That would say that the best thing for the natural universe is the extinction of man.
Right.
You know.
Yeah. But see, why is that an ultimate?
Yeah. That's
all I'm saying
yeah.
is that even self-preservation, the preservation of the species, is not an ought that you can apply to everyone. While that person that has that holding might want to survive, ultimately, you know, by their own mantra, they're willing to sacrifice themselves and the whole of humanity in order to support.
Nature, the world outside of me.
Okay, but see, what we haven't gone beyond in all this discussion is the nature of the ought. You can talk about debate what ought to be the ought, but what's not debated is the fact that we have this ought. Where did that sense come from? Now, that's going to take some arguing in terms of bringing it back to God, but nevertheless, this commonality, in fact, again, with the proper kind of person, is the direction you're going to go. If that doesn't succeed, I'd go with an existential approach, you know, with Pascal. You don't have to raise the issue of rationality with Pascal, because nobody argues the fact that Pascal was one of the most brilliant people ever that we know about. Too bad he died so young. Okay. Invented all sorts of things, an early computer, all kinds of things like that. Derived Euclid's geometry by himself without the textbook at 13. Yeah, anyway. And what he says basically is the only thing a reasonable person has to come to conclude is that reason is... cannot be its own basis. It has limits.
Right.
All right? That some really important questions, particularly about God, reason comes up against a wall. So his wager is basically him saying, this is as far as reason can take you as far as the God question is concerned. So he just sets it out. God exists, that God doesn't exist. You believe God exists. You don't believe God exists. So you have four possible outcomes to that. You don't believe that God exists and God exists, then you lose big time. You don't believe that God exists and God does not exist, well, you have your 70 years. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's all there is. But if you believe that God exists and he doesn't exist, you have a life that's devoted to something that's possibly bigger than yourself, and what many would characterize as a good life. But you believe in God exists, and God does exist, you have infinite reward. Okay? But what would Nietzsche say? Nietzsche says, you know that part that says, I got it all to determine by myself? I'm going to take that. I don't care whether God exists or not. You understand that's his answer to that. But everybody else looks at that and says, how do I maximize my outcome? That's a reasonable approach to that. You understand? But what it is, it's an existential approach, because the existentialist says reason doesn't take you as far as you need to go. You got to be able to do the rest. You got to step out. And that's faith. Now, there's a little bit of that in Genesis 1. That was my next little point. What happens in Genesis 1? What happens in Genesis 1?
Creation.
God spoke. And what? And what do you say about creation? God says the benediction. It is good. In other words, you as a creature before God can have some hope of saying, I have a reason for being here. I have a confidence of being able to fit into the good creation. Sin comes into the picture there, but still, there is some hope that you have. You understand? Take all that away. I am just here as a product of chance. I have nothing to say about my value. I have nothing to say that would give me hope or confidence. Because so what? This is a good life? No way. Doesn't matter. You want that? Fine. You leave God out of the picture, that's exactly what you have. So whenever somebody says, I don't believe in God, but has aspiration, has some need to be needed, to be valuable in the world, they're not living a life that's consistent to what it is they believe or not believe at that point. That's why I say it's part of the existential approach. You're hitting somebody at the gut. What makes you tick? What makes you really want to live?
Serotonin. I'm being serious.
Yeah.
Biological. I'm being serious. For that guy, for that person, you're living for whatever your next high is, whatever that is. You're living for what makes you feel good. Whatever it is that brings you joy, for whatever reason it brings it to you, that's what you're living for. So the 70 years and you got it, the eat, drink, and be merry guy, it's not that there's a joyless life there or a life without happiness, potentially. So you're living to maximize that in the time that you have.
Okay, let me ask. When something not so good happens to you, something that's really crushing, what brings you through that?
Hope and faith.
Hope and faith, or an expectation or a wish that in fact it will be better on the other side.
There's a justice. God's going to work it out in a just way ultimately.
If you don't have God,
hate.
Revenge.
Well,
revenge. Okay.
Sure.
Okay. Yes, you have those kinds of people, I suppose, but in the end, you say whatever it is, it's certainly not life affirming. It's certainly not making the argument that this is the good life. In any form whatsoever. And I would argue that's what you have when you give up God. You just give up any claim to a good life. Okay. Now I'm going to return to what some people scratch their heads about, but it's Anselm's ontological argument. And you're saying, why do I harp on that? Is that an argument at all? Anselm says, God is... Now, these words are very important. You don't go substituting words in there, unless you want to put the Latin back in. God is that in which nothing greater can be conceived. Notice, it does not say God is the greatest thing that exists. Do you know why it doesn't say that? Because at that point, you have set up a parameter. His definition doesn't set a parameter. God is that in which nothing greater can be conceived. Whatever you think of that's the absolute greatest, it ain't got God yet. You understand? I tried to do a quick way to prove this or not. Again, this is an a priori thing coming out of Plato's kind of thinking. Okay, you have two people, one who believes in God, one who does not believe in God. They spend a lifetime getting all the attributes of God. Oh, I used that word I shouldn't have, huh? But you know what I mean. Okay? And it lists, they argue back and forth. So this is absolutely identical except for one thing. The one who believes in God says God exists. And on some will argue, obviously it's greater to exist than not to exist. Therefore, the other guy's definition fails. He does not claim at that point that you have defined God, but only that your limit of how it is you can conceive of anything gets you this far, and whatever it is, God is more. Now you say, why do I keep harping back on that? Because a lot of times when we argue with God, when we have people argue with us about God, what they're talking about is not God. They're talking about some kind of petty creation that they've come up with, a straw man, if you will, that they can safely discard. Or that for you, you can safely disregard. So Debbie and I go back and forth on this a lot because all we have to do is say on someone and we know what we're talking about, you know? Most of the time, we are not dealing with God when we say God, even for us, because it's a lot more comfortable dealing with our God, our little petty gods, than God. Imagine, God allows himself to be bound by you. You, by yourself, have no basis for having anything to do with God. It's only that God makes himself available to you through Jesus Christ. Other than that, bring your little temple offerings, whatever. What does that mean? Tom.
This is just a thought, and it's probably an aside, but you know, you're going through a lot of different arguments, and my brain is sitting here thinking, like, what you were just talking about. God is much larger than what you're imagining. The first thing that comes to my mind when you're going through these arguments, and it's been through just about every argument we've talked about, is Scripture. It's the Word of God that comes underneath it that makes sense of what you're saying to me.
That's the next page.
So, for instance, what you were just talking about, I go to Job.
Right.
And you know what happens in the end of Job, where, you know, Job's kind of arguing and railing at God, and God says, stand as a man, and he starts talking about, you know, and it's a limited, of course, it's limited to what Job can understand that God is nailing him with, but it's so much bigger than what Job even had thought.
Right.
It just sets him in his place.
Yeah, it's a good thing, and when we get to the problem of pain and suffering and stuff, we'll certainly return there. But yeah, I mean, the answer for Job is, God says, here I am.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And Job says, uh-oh.
Yeah.
You know, no more games at that point. Annie?
Just a quick, do you not, going back to how you started the class, do you not think that most Americans, even most evangelical Christians, the way they deal with all these issues in life, really is by diminishing God and creating a whole different God than the God that Anselm talks about or Job was confronted with, that really that we just make up a God to deal with our issues. You asked about where do you find significance in life. Well, we create a God to fit our mold, that really when confronted with the real God, the God of Scripture, He doesn't change. We're the ones who have to change. And that just makes the whole proposition of being a Christian much more difficult. I don't know how.
Yeah, there's a podcast by Leslie Newbegin on the CFC site, CRC site, where he makes the argument that the God of the Americans basically is a Unitarian God. Never mind whether you're talking faith or not, you know, because it's a lot more convenient. A Unitarian God is not God. You don't pray to a Unitarian God. I don't know what they do in a Unitarian church, but you don't pray to such a God. Because the minute you allow the idea of person to come in, you're not talking Unitarian anymore. A Unitarian God also doesn't create, because a Unitarian God doesn't do. Remember the Force in Star Wars? Mm-hmm. Force never did anything. It's whether all those guys were able to connect and in what way they were able to connect. That's what made things happen. The Force itself did not do anything. It couldn't. The minute you introduce a God who chooses to do something, to say something, to be in a way that's recognizable, a personal God, you're not talking Unitarian anymore. Because whatever God does in his own head, it's hard to use this kind of language, huh? But it's not like with us. We do and we say something and it stays and it passes, yes? But with God, whatever he does, says it, or whatever, is before him.
Mm-hmm. It's hard to understand.
Yeah.
What's the category for the God who did stuff but then chooses to not do stuff? So created, but then...
Deist. At best, a Unitarian God is deistic.
Right, okay. So there's still that. There's still room for that.
Right, okay. Which is my next section, right? How is God related to the world? One, you have deism, which speaks of a creator God who went on to do better things. So there's no praying to a deistic God, okay? Because he's not there. There's a pantheistic God, which makes God identical with the world. And in which case, there's no real prayer there either, because you're it. Oh, by the way, in both deism and pantheism, what's number one? Human beings. Don't we like that?
It's me.
Yeah.
It's not just human beings.
Oh, it's you. Yes, Tom. I agree. We all need to worship you. Yes, I know. We're in real trouble, you know?
That's what we want.
So a theistic idea of God is a God who created the world. So the world is not God, but God is not absent from the world. So God is imminent, he's present to the world, but he's also transcendent. He's not identical with the world. Okay? And so, Christianity has a God, a theistic God. It's not the one exclusively that way, but that's the idea that we're beginning to approach. Now, lest this get a little, we'll get a little too optimistic here. We still don't have a real handle, you understand? These are just sort of little boosters. It doesn't get us all the way. Whatever happens, we still don't have the God of the Bible. We have to wait till next week to get to there. But what I see happening is we're setting off little control charges to make sure that certain little roadblocks can be kind of pushed aside and we can go through there. I return to the Hebrews passage I started with. There is no way this side of heaven we're going to be able to see God. And I would say, I would shut my mouth there and I say it again. There is no way we as human beings can see God as God. You think about it. What we will see is the God who became incarnate for us. And that's all. And that's the totality. That's the amazing thing. That God, in the person of Christ, not only gives us someone who redeems us and gives us the right to approach God and to be in his presence, but also is the appropriate means by which we get to see and embrace God. Because God as God is not something the creature can kind of hug. You understand? Yeah.
Calvin had a great quote. He said, God became small for us in Christ so that we can understand him to the degree we can.
Remember I said, that those I don't expect any of you here said, when you came to faith, this is the most ridiculous thing in the world, but I believe it anyway. One of the things you had to handle was there are certain kinds of categories that are not you're not able to handle. One is creator. One is creature. We know we're creature, yes? But somehow, in the person of Jesus Christ, you have the Son who always was. There never was a time without. And you have the little baby in the manger who was born, really. And that union, we haven't a clue how that can come to be. Mm-hmm. Except God is. You know, so it's one of those things where our normal kind of categories just don't fit together nicely that way. Again, just to make sure I get all my closing points, that thing from James is really telling, isn't it? You believe there's one God, good. Even demons believe that, and they shudder. So believing that there's God, that God exists, even understanding a lot of things about him, doesn't get you anywhere by itself. Okay? So when people tell you, I believe in God, don't stop there. You don't know what they mean, necessarily. Okay? Is this person's life different as a result of knowing God, that he has access to God through Jesus Christ? Otherwise, knowing God in and of itself is irrelevant. Before I became a Christian, growing up in Hawaii, as a nominal Buddhist, I believed there was a God. Not in a Buddhist sense, by the way, which is pantheistic, but in a Christian sense, except I didn't know much more than that. Not until, in fact, the gospel was presented to me and I could accept it. Okay. So believing that there's a God is not in itself enough. Okay, obviously, when you're trying to prove anything, you're not going to be able to prove that God is personal as such, not by these kinds of proofs anyway, or that he's Trinitarian, although I think I can make a good argument, come on in John 1. Or that he's Christian. None of these proofs that we've gone through today necessarily touch on that. But as I said, they're little dynamite blasts that help you to take away some little roadblocks if they're there. Don't ever get trapped into someone just spinning you in circles. People will do that. They'll set you off. They know you have some pet little ways to argue. It'll set you off and it'll let you spin your argument over and over and over again, come back in different ways only because it distracts you. It gets away from the purpose of why it is you're here. Why it is you're here is to share what is for you the most important thing, that you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, that Jesus is the only way, God provided the only way for us to have access to him. So these arguments by themselves, a non-Christian could give you these arguments and do it well, maybe even better than I just did. Understood? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know that the unmoved mover? Aristotle had that back in his time.
Yeah.
Okay. When he was not a Christian. Oh, yeah. Matt.
I was just thinking about what you were just saying about arguing with individuals. I think it's helpful for us to keep in mind that it's someone does not believe in God because I have reasoned them into the faith. Right. And so that's helpful because there's a lot of people that are far more intelligent. They understand all these arguments and all the philosophers. I don't understand philosophy, but it's not my responsibility to argue them. It's more so my responsibility to say, this is what I believe. This is what Christ has done for me. This is who God is. And if they make fun of you because you're not a high intellectual caliber, that's okay, and it's sometimes the simplicity of our faith that the Holy Spirit will use, if he so chooses, to turn their heart. So to me, that's encouragement. I don't have to know all this stuff, though I want to be informed, but I believe.
Right, right. Certainly in whatever situation you're in, you don't want to be, just because of your faith, sounding stupid. But because of your faith, you may sound stupid. You hear what I just said? Okay. And, you know, it's not you on the line at that point. It's not even God on the line. If no one believed in God, it wouldn't matter. That's the amazing thing, that he would choose to matter for us. Okay. So what we've gone through today are just, it's not the end all and be all of apologetics. A lot of people think that, you know, proving the existence of God is where it's at. No. It's just another thing that some people have to be able to jump over. I just think it's exciting and it's challenging to see how God works in our lives, in our understanding, so we can come to love him, know him, enjoy him, celebrate him, whatever, all the more. Because that's our task, really. That's what we're going to spend eternity doing. And, you know, if you wonder whether eternity is going to be such a boring time because it's all going to be the same thing. Look, where you are, where God happens to be, you're going to want to get closer to God. Guess how long it's going to take for you to get closer to God? You know, as that hymn says, after 10,000 years, it's just going to be the same because we haven't gone too much further. Okay, let's pray. Father, just think. You chose not to remain far off, but to come near, even in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, in order that we might have life, and have life abundantly, because that life is with you forever. Continue to work in each of our lives, Lord, that we might grow closer to you through your Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.